Good to see all of you here this morning. We had a wonderful time at the early service, and I'm believing God for even greater things at this service. You know, we've been talking over the last number of weeks, about the children of Israel and their escape from Egypt to go to the promised land, and how we look at that as a template, as an example for us as Christians, how we leave the world, the slavery of the world, and get to our promised lands, and what that means. And so it's been an adventure. It's been an eye-opening experience for me, as well as I've been looking at the scriptures and studying, and I pray that you're encouraged in your walk as well. And so we're going to pick up the story. A couple of weeks ago, we found that the children of Israel got to the edge of the promised land, and the 12 spies got sent in. And, 10 came back with a negative report. They said, it's awesome, the land is awesome, but there's giants there, there are people there, and they're more than we've got, they're stronger than we are, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight, and so we were. So that was their confession. Not so good, right? But two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, hey, yes, they're the enemy's there, the land's awesome, but we are more than able to overcome. And they weren't looking at the circumstances, they were looking at the power of God. They had seen God deliver in the past, and they were trusting in him. But the 10 who went could not get past the unbelief that was in their life. They just could not get past what they were seeing and trust the unseen. And isn't that still a battle for you and I today? And that's why the scriptures say in Corinthians, Paul makes a statement, we walk by faith and not by sight. Well, why does he say that? He's saying, well, look, it's still a problem today. We can see the giants, and sometimes they look bigger than us. And so how do we overcome? Well, we have to focus on the unseen and not the seen. And that can be difficult, but let me tell you something. With the power of God, nothing is impossible. And so we were left in a sense where it looked like, they didn't go in. They ended up staying out in the wilderness. And that's kind of where we ended the account. Before I move forward, though, I need you to understand something about the heart of God. This is so, so important. Because you could look at this and say, well, God rejected them. And them not able to go in. That's not it. They disqualified themselves. It's different. Listen, God gave it, in fact, we've heard several prophetic words today talking about God completing it on the cross of Calvary, doing everything, paying the full price. And that is absolutely true. There's nothing more to add to that in any way. But there's a part that we play in inheriting those promises. Yes, the inheritance is available, all there, bought and paid for fully by the blood of Jesus. Yet we have to enter into those promises by faith, meaning there may be some things that need to change in our lives for us to fully realize all that God has for us. But in the midst of that, I want you to see something. Earlier on, about 3 or 4 weeks ago, we talked about the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai. And that was the place where the presence of God was. The mountain was covered, a big, covered mountain that rumbled and shook. And that's where Moses got the Ten Commandments. But God and Moses have this conversation, and there's one scripture verse I want you to see. And it's found in Exodus 19, verse 6. And God's saying this. He's talking to Moses, but he's saying, tell the people this. And he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, when you look at that, it's like, okay, what's the big deal here? Well, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, the way the structure was, the way that you could approach God, that ordinary people could only approach so far to God. They were in the outer courts of the tabernacle area. But the priests, they could enter into the holy place, into the holy of holies place. And so here's God. This is in the Old Testament still. God is saying to Moses, tell everybody, great and small, doesn't matter who they are, that I want you to be a kingdom of priests. What is he really saying? He's saying, I want you to all to be able to come into my presence. I want all of you to be able to experience who I am. And here's the thing, the New Testament bears witness to this. A mere scripture, 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says this, but you, we're the you in there, okay? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So when you see, there are some principles in the Old Testament that don't go to the New Testament. But this one does. Here it is mentioned in the New. What is that doing? Confirming that it transfers to the New. So the same heart that God had for the children of Israel, for them to come into the presence of God, to have a relationship relationship with him, to be able to, if I gave a prophetic word to someone earlier, you know, give God a call. He wants to talk to you. That literally that you can communicate with him. That's the same heart God has for you and I today. And you need to understand that that was God's heart back then as well. You know, God wasn't rejecting them. They were disqualifying themselves. So what lessons can we learn from this? Because they were 38 years in the wilderness, roughly. 38, because they could have got into the promised land in under two years. Yet because of unbelief, we read about that a couple weeks ago, they could not enter in. So what lessons can we learn while they were out there for 38 years? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I was meeting with the staff, you know, over the last couple weeks, and we were talking about it. And here's what they wanted to do. And I get it. They're like, let's just talk about the promised land. And I said, well, hold it, though. We got 38 years of things that had to happen before they could finally get into the promised land. Here's my point. I like to talk about happy, good things all the time. How many people like that? You know, when you have family get-togethers, you want to have just awesome. Everyone's just having a great time. But how many people know that for you to have those awesome, great times, sometimes there has to be some tough conversations? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you can't just brush things off. Sometimes you have to have that conversation with so-and-so relative to say, look, we need to talk about your attitude at the table. You understand what I'm saying? To bring clarity and help everyone work it through. And it's the same for us. We have to take a look at the example of the Israelites for those 38 years and see what we can learn from it. So I only want to bring a couple of things to light today. Because the title of what we're talking about today is Unbelief Manifested. In other words, what can we see that caused them to have this unbelieving spirit that they couldn't enter in? So I don't know about you, but I want to know so that hopefully I can avoid the same pitfall or deal with it a lot sooner than 38 years. How many people are with me on that? Amen. So let's take a minute and begin to look at that. So if you go to your Bible, we're going to look at Numbers 14. Now, just to give you context, this is just a few verses after the children of Israel say, we will not go up. We won't go. And so now God says what he's going to say, and he says it right here. Numbers 14, beginning at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do. So what were they saying? God was saying, just because you said you won't go in, God said, okay. So here's what's going to happen. Verse 29. The carcasses or bodies of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore would make you to dwell in. Verse 31. But your little ones whom you said would be victims, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Dun, dun, dun. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Now let's get this in context a little bit. You get the idea that immediately God's going to strike lightning and thunder and just like destroy them all. That's not what happened. Literally for their entire natural lives, God still sent manna from heaven. He still gave them water. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had health. In other words, God was there looking over them. But because they had rejected God's plan for them, they were in the land of just enough instead of the land of more than enough. In other words, it was their decision that caused them to be there. And so God was there, and he's saying, well, look at all those who were against me will die. Except for Caleb and Joshua, if you remember though, they were the two spies who said, no, we can do this. Now imagine this. They were probably 30 or 40 years old then. They lived for another 40 years and they got to go into the promised land. There's some great things that happened with them. But we're not here to talk about that today. What I want to do is begin to focus on this scripture. And what was it about? It was about disobedience, wasn't it? In other words, they because they were unwilling to go in, God says, this is what's going to happen. All right, now what happens? Jump down to verse 39. Moses tells the people, told the words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? You will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. So here we have, God has pronounced judgment, saying, look, this is the way it is. You will not go up now because of your rebellion, because of your sin. You cannot enter into the promised land. Now, what are they saying now? Oh, we'll go now. How many people have got an answer or response or direction from the Lord that you didn't like, and you gave him a counter proposal? Anyone here? My hand's up. Thank you for some. There's two or three honest people here. Listen, you were in the house of God. Just want to remind you. Listen, the reality of it is most of us do it a lot. Here's the reality of it, though. It won't work. And in fact, we're not going to read the rest of this particular account, but here's what they do. Moses says, don't go. You'll get the tar kicked out of you. I'm modernizing a little bit. And that's what happens. Literally, they get driven out. They go up and try to attack, and the enemies in the land just push them right back up. So what can we learn from this as our kind of lesson for today? Well, first of all, look back at verse 33. It says this, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity. Some of you here today are in the wilderness, spiritually speaking, not because of you, but because of somebody around you. Somebody else has made a wrong turn. And because you were in the car with them, you're stuck there now. You hear what I'm saying? And that's a reality. But here's what I want to tell you, that regardless of where you are spiritually, God is right there with you. And he's aware that you didn't make the wrong turn, someone else did. Maybe you were a child. Now think of how many parents, didn't take their children to church to know about God. Well, what were they? They were in the wilderness, right? And since they didn't go to church, you didn't go to church. So you were in the wilderness for a number of years, just as an example. But that could, be a lot of other examples as well. But the reality of it is that you are in the wilderness because of someone else, but you don't have to stay there. See, and that's the important part. You don't have to stay there. So how does this all work for us today? Does that mean that some of us are going to have to die and our children are going to enter into the promises? No. And I want to make sure that we leave here knowing that that's not what I'm saying. If you remember the whole idea of why we're doing this, we're looking at an event that happened, a real life event with the children of Israel, and now we're applying it to us spiritually. So how does this circumstance apply to us? Well, it might be best done if I tell you a story, true story that happened. Some of you have heard this story before, but the context of where we are here, I believe that this is the Lord. So in 1992, God spoke to my heart that I was going to move with my family to the United States. That's all great. So I begin to get plans together, and I knew that one of the things you have to do is get a resident visa. I'd visited the United States lots, but to come and live here, the rules are completely different. So I understand and can relate to the immigrants here, all right? I am one, all right? So I prepared, I needed what was called a religious workers visa to be able to come here. So I got all the paperwork together, you can do this a couple of different ways. You can mail it in to the government, to the United States government, and then they'll mail back to you. Or if you live close to the border, the better way, at least I was told, is just go to the border and you can apply right there and they'll approve it right there. So in Canada, I was only about an hour and a half from the border. So that's what I did. Gathered up all my stuff, went to the border, so you go through how many people have gone through the border? You go through the drive-through thing, And so I'm there and the guy says, hey, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm applying, to come to the United States to live. And so the guy says, well, give me all your paperwork. So I hand it to him. And back then, I don't know whether they have them now. Have you ever gone to some of the banks that have those suction machines that suck, you put it in your little box and then it sucks it up? Well, literally, he stuffed my stuff in a little chute and all my documents went woof and disappeared. So I'm like, he says, follow that and go to that building, and you have to go in there. So there's this building without windows and everything. So I drove over there, and so I go in, and so they call my name up. So I go up. Now, how many people have watched CSI shows and police type shows? Have you ever seen the interrogation rooms, you know, that they use? It's a typical table with the two chairs, the bright light, white light. Okay, well, that's where I got put. So they stick me in there, sit me there, shine the light on me, and this guy, he doesn't sit down, he's walking around, just giving me the evil eye. And I'm just, you know, I'm young then, I'm like not even 30 years old, and I'm scared to death, literally scared to death. You know, I'm trying to, you know, do what I believe God's called me to do, and yet here's this guy, and to me it was like the devil incarnate, you know, he's walking back and forth, and he said, so then he asked a bunch of questions, then he bangs the table and says, what right do you think you have to come here to the United States? And if I, and he goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm literally ready to vomit. You know what I'm saying? I'm just like, you know, and the final word was, if you ever try to do this again, I'll make sure you go to jail. And then he threw my papers at me and said, get out of here. So I go home. I'm a mess. You got to understand. So I drive home. I'm literally, you know, I'm just driving. I get home and I park the car, and I sit on my back porch, and I'm just sitting there. Now, you have to understand, that's probably the lowest point in my entire life. Here I am thinking I'm doing what God wanted me to do, all right, and got slapped in the face. So I'm there a couple hours, just sitting there. My head, you know, I felt lower than a snake's belly. You ever heard that term? You know, and so somewhere along the way, a couple hours later, my wife looks out the window and sees me there. So she comes out and says, hey, you know, what happened? I'm like, you don't want to know. So the next 3 weeks, I'm probably in the most depressed state that I've ever been in my entire life. You know, it was a horrible, horrible experience. Now, all kinds of things happen when events like that happen in your life. Anger, frustration, disappointment, anxiety, all kinds of things. But mostly for me, I'm blaming God at that point. I'm like, God, you said that I was supposed to do this. You said, you know, and look at what happened, you know. And so I'm pointing at God. And God's silent. Let me tell you something. When you put God on the other side of the table and you're accusing him, he'll just wait. He's really patient. That for some of us, he's waited a whole lifetime for us to finally come alongside and say, Lord, I'm ready to listen to you. And so after about 3 weeks of this, in my heart, again, it just takes time. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It takes time where you finally run out of self. And you finally say, God, I know you love me. I know your heart is for me. I knew you called me to do this, and I don't understand what happened. So then God can begin to speak. And here's what he said to me, you know, over a period of time. He said, first of all, I had the right idea, wrong time, wrong place. In other words, I heard a little bit, and I ran with it, rather than waiting for him to complete what he wanted me to do. I did it in my own strength. Just like the children of Israel, where they said, okay, yeah, we'll do this now. Well, they weren't doing it the way God had directed them. There's a timing in God. You know, it's good to know God's purpose for something, but there's a timing and a way to do it. It's all been orchestrated by the Lord, and we're to flow in it. We're not supposed to come along and say, okay, I got this, Jesus. In fact, the minute we do that, let me give that to you as a word of warning. Don't do it, all right? Unless you want to feel sick and feel bad for like a really long time, all right? So I said to the Lord, that guy said never come back again. You got to understand, I'm freaked out, right? I'm like, okay, now I'm in exile for 38 years. I have screwed it up so bad. I'm done. And again, the Lord began to talk to me. And he said, well, you know, what did you use for identification? I said, well, I used my driver's license. And immediately, he said it into my spirit, use your passport this time. And then he showed me what paperwork, a whole bunch of different kind of, whole different stuff. He said, this is what you take. So now here's the thing. You think I jumped in my car and went? No. It took me about another 3 or 4 weeks to finally get the gumption up. You got to understand. I'm like, God, is this really you? Now I'm on the other side of the pendulum. Like, God, I am not going to blink unless you told me to blink. So finally I go. Now, I may have been born in the dark, but not last night. At the border crossing, there's 3 different places you can cross. Where I'm near Niagara Falls, so there's 3 different places. So I ain't no dummy. I didn't go back to the same crossing. I went to it, and I just prayed, Jesus, don't let them have rotations. You know, that the same guy's there. I'm like, please, you know, literally I pray it. You know, God, please. So this time I knew, don't go to the place where it sucks all your documents up. Just go to the building directly. So I drove over to the building and I walk in. Now, you gotta understand, I had just been lambasted 4 or 5 weeks before. I'm sweating. I'm shaking. I'm a mess. I have to hold both hands to hold my papers because it's just shaking. So I go in, I go up to the counter, I put it down on the counter, and the lady behind the counter looks at me, looks at the paperwork, and she says, wait here. So I'm figuring, oh my God, it's gonna happen again. She's gonna take the papers back, and then some big goon's gonna come and drag me away. That's it, my life is over. I literally felt like running, jumping in my car, driving back across the Canadian border, saying, they can't get me now. Literally, that's how I felt. But I waited. It seemed like forever. Lady finally comes back and says, okay. I'm like, okay, what? And she says, you're approved. And that was it. And I walked out, done. Now, that comparison is literally the difference between under the anointing of God, in his timing, in his place, and getting the victory, just like we sang in the song, or doing it your own way, struggling and striving and not getting what God's called you to have. And that's where the children of Israel were at. They were at that place where now they wanted to do it their way. You can't do it your way and expect God to supernaturally act on your behalf. There was a reason why they couldn't enter into the promised land, and it was because of unbelief. But what is that really? You know, we could just talk about, you know, unbelief. Okay, how is that manifested? Disobedience. If you and I are not willing to follow the directions of God, and you might say, well, I've never heard from God. Fair enough. I get that. There's some of us here have not heard directly from God. Here's how God speaks. It's right here. Then let's see what the scriptures say concerning directing us. And let's begin to act upon that. Let's use that as our template for life. And here's what will happen. Out of the context of that, God will begin to speak little things to you. And it might not be a word. You're in this decision point. And it's like, God, which way do I go? And you have peace about going this way. That's Jesus speaking to you. I'm good with that. Like, that's how God normally speaks to me. It's usually not audible or I hear words. It's usually I just know I need to do this or not do this. I'm learning. You know, after you get bit a few times, you know, doing your own stupid stuff, you begin to realize, listen, I need to listen. In fact, that's part of growing. If you don't have failures in your life, you probably don't have a lot of successes either. It's through the failures you experience the presence of God and his direction and his guidance so that you can go on and have successes. The key is that you don't wallow in the failure, but rather you get up and you keep going. Amen? So don't see a failure as necessarily a failure. I tell that story now, and I can kind of chuckle at it now, you know, 25 years later. But the thing is, that was a life-changing experience. I know God more now, better now, because of that one experience. And that's how you need to look at life. You know, whether it's good or bad at that moment, God will work all things for good. Amen? That's just his character and his nature. And so they go up. Nothing good comes out of it, so they end up going back all out into the wilderness, and there's where they are. So I want to pick up on our next event, and that happens just a couple pages later in Numbers 16. Number 16, beginning of verse 1. Now Korah, and there's a bunch of guys, all right, gathered together. I'm not going to read their names. It's there. I did it the first service. I was like, oh, please, you're killing me, all right? So let's go to verse 2. And they rose up, these guys, all right? They came and they rose up in verse 2 before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these people are, you know, these are important people, heads of families and tribes. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly by the Lord? So when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. You need to understand that Moses, the Bible says, was one of the humblest men on the face of the earth. And so when he's being accused of this, he's like, he doesn't understand. He hits the deck. He's like, God, you know, that's not me. Look at verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near him. The one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. All right. Now, here's the reality of it. What was causing all this? Why did these guys rise up against Moses? The key is in verse 13. This is what they say. They're speaking to Moses. It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us. So here's what they've literally done. The children of Israel have literally flipped it around and said that their place of slavery was what? A place that flowed with milk and honey. Now that may be true. It may have flowed with milk and honey, but you weren't drinking it or eating it. You were a slave there. Oh, by the way, did you forget that? Like, come on. But here's what they were thinking. That really they were worse off than they were if they'd been left alone. And that's a problem for you and I. You see, if you want the promises of God, you can't think that way. Because here's why. You're always going to be yearning to go back. It will never be good enough now. You'll always want to go back. Always, always, always. So as I was meditating on this, I started to ask myself, what should the promised land look like to you and I? If you remember, it's not a physical place like it was for them. You know, the land of Canaan was a physical place for the Israelites to go. What is your land of promise and what's mine? What's in there? And for some, let me tell you what some people preach. Your land of promise is great wealth and prosperity and title and position. I hear that from pulpits around America. It's a Western way of thinking. But what does God say concerning what the promised land should look like? Here's what I believe should be there. These nine things should be there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. What are those? Anyone know? It's a fruit of the Spirit, which in a sense represents the presence of God, isn't it? So our promised land should be intimacy with God. And if we compare that to the New Testament, it says this in Luke, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things shall be added onto you. So it's not that you won't have a lack of stuff. That's easy for God. That's easy. That's like a no-brainer. But here's what's happened. You and I have been tricked, in a sense, to think like the world thinks that our promised land should be the same as their promised land, when it has nothing to do with it. I'm reminded of, and I'm getting off subject here, but Solomon, hundreds of years later, offered up this great offering to the Lord, 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. And God spoke to him and says, what do you want? And he said, I want wisdom. I want discernment to judge your people. And you know what God said to him? He said, I'll give you that, and I'll give you all the riches as well. Because the riches weren't the important part. It was discernment to lead the people. So could you and I at times be following the wrong rainbow? You hear what I'm saying? This is real. Because here's the thing. We're maybe going this way thinking, God, this is what you got for me. This is what I want. And God's saying, but I want to bring you over here. And so now we can begin to understand why they couldn't physically enter the land, because a part of them had to die. Now, we've talked about all these people dying, right? You know, these people have died. Does that mean that you and I have to die? No, but a part of us has to die. In other words, there's parts of us that have rebellion on the inside. There's parts of us that have rejection of authority on the inside of us. That has to die so that we can enter into the promises that God has for us. And so to finish this story, it kind of has a sad ending for the 250 guys and his family. Moses announces, he says, look it, everybody get away from these guys. And then he says, look it, if they die of natural causes, then God is not with me. But if the earth opens up and swallows them alive, then you'll know that God is in this and I'm your leader. Well, guess what happens? Earth opens up, poof, they all go in, earth closes back up. So do you think anybody had any questions after that? Believe it or not, they did, but we're not going to get into that today. It's unbelievable. You would think after seeing that, it's like, oh, you know, but they still had some issues. Point is, that God is God. And there's parts of us, parts of me, let me use me, that have to die to be able to appropriate all that God has for me. So I want to leave you with this last thought. There's an underlying problem in unbelief as well. It's there always. It's across the board. And let me tell you what that is. It's fear. For many of us, the fear of the unknown is really difficult. The fear of the things going on in this world. And I want to use this as an example this morning. We have to address it sooner or later anyways. You know, the white elephant in the room. You know, I'm getting emails about it. People question me about it. And it's this coronavirus. Let's talk about it for a minute. Let's bring it into the perspective of how God views it. Well, first of all, Jesus in Matthew 24 makes a statement. He says, look it. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines. There's going to be pestilences. Speaking of, you know, diseases and those kinds. But the end's not yet. Then I'll come, you know, at a later date. And so he made it clear that this is just, it's here. But how do you and I deal with this? Here's why. We need to be different than the world in perceiving things like this. And in fact, it's in events like this that we can shine for Jesus. You know, everything's going great in the world and in your life. No one's got any issue. You know what I mean? Everyone kind of chugs along. But when things happen like the coronavirus and all of a sudden it's in the news, every other slide that you do and, you know, it's just coming up, every other newscast is talking about it. You know, you're inundated with this and people are asking questions. So how do you respond to it? You know, when they say, oh man, what about this? And you're like, oh man, yeah, I'm scared too. You know, make sure you use lots of hand sanitizers. You know, wear a mask. You know, should that be our response? Should this be our response, the same as the world, in a spirit of fear? And the answer is no. Now, am I saying that we should poo-poo the whole thing? Am I saying that we shouldn't be concerned? No, I'm not saying that at all. But let me give you some facts, just some things to bring some perspective to all of this. Last year in America, and you can check this with the CDC website, so the Center for Disease Control, so this isn't some wacko leftist website somewhere, this is a government website. Last year in America, over 61,000 people died of the flu, of the regular flu. All right, now just to get perspective, in America at this point, I believe 20 people have perished from this one kind of flu. 20, 61,000. Did the news talk about the flu last year at all? I don't think I heard one thing about it. So what's going on? The term that comes to me is fear-mongering. The term that comes to me is just people making news out of little things that aren't as critical or as bad as other things. You know, Home Depot canceled their Saturday morning children's program because of the coronavirus. The local Home Depot. Seriously? I'm here to say to you, you don't have to be like everyone else. Now, so how do we become different? You know, here I am saying we should. How do we deal with this? Well, let's look at Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 1. They're going to bring it up. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So that means that we should not be fearful. Fear is not of God. It's of the devil. And so if we have fear, we need to begin to address that and work that out in our lives. He then goes on and says this, but we have power. That word power is dunamis power, the explosive power, miraculous power of God. We also have God's love. His agape kind of love, that unconditional kind of love. We also have a sound mind. That means one that can understand facts and figures and we don't get caught up in the fear of what everyone else is dealing with. And so we need to honestly have this. This is what God says. And so in a practical way, what are some of the things that we should do? All right. I wrote down just a couple things. All right. How about this? Limit negative input. If you're watching the news for 3 or 4 hours every night, you know how many times you're going to hear the word coronavirus and everyone's going to die? Okay, you get what I'm saying? How many times do you need to hear it? Let me be honest with you, about 30 minutes of the news, you've got it all. And then it's repeat, 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 repeat. My wife and I made a covenant a number of years ago that no more than 30 minutes, that's it. And you know what? We're in the know as much as anybody else. You know, again, same with the internet. Okay, don't say, oh, okay, you said TV, but I'm on the internet. Listen, if you're watching all the videos and you're doing all that and you're just putting that in and in and in, listen to me, you're going to have a negative spirit. You're going to get full of fear because that's what it's transmitting to you. So we have to be different than the world. Be informed, but once you've been told, do you need to hear it 500 more times? Like, really? So you need to, you know, limit that. Okay, so there's one thing. How about this? Live healthy. You don't want to get the flu. There's some things you should do. And staying up half the night worrying about getting the flu is probably not a good thing. In other words, you need a good night's sleep. Sleep is one of the greatest tools in having good health. And worrying and staying up half the night, you're probably going to get sick. I'm just going to be honest with you. Are you taking your vitamins? Are you doing all the stuff your doctor's telling you to do? Are you eating right? You know, all of those kinds of things we should be doing as part of our walk with Jesus. Why? Because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit and we're supposed to care for them. And a lot of times we brought sickness upon ourselves, not just the flu, but sickness, because we're not caring for ourselves. So let's just do the practical, some of those practical things, all right? Okay, so what else do I have here? Pray the scriptures. Let's look at this scripture for a minute. What do I mean by that? Well, the old Pentecostals, they would pray the scriptures. And if you look at the Bible, you would see even the disciples, they would pray the scriptures. What do I mean by that? Well, instead of talking about the coronavirus with everybody and getting all this negative stuff, you need to put some positive into you. You need to put God into you, right? And so I would take a scripture like this, and I would say, Lord, I thank you. You haven't given me a spirit of fear. But I'm going to be honest with you, Jesus. I feel fearful at times. I need your help. So, Lord, any fear in my life right now, I just want to recognize it and cast it out in the name of Jesus. And then I'd go on and I might say, oh, but Lord, I thank you. You've given me power. I thank you, Lord God, because I don't have enough power without you. You know, I made a few mistakes. I know that. I need your power. And Lord, I thank you for your agape love. I thank you that no matter what happens here on this earth, that you have my back. And that I know there's a place in heaven for me, and I thank you for that security. And Lord, I thank you for sound mind. I thank you that I don't have to be freaked out like most of the world about this thing, but I can have control over my mind and over my emotions and my feelings so that I can be a light to the world around me. So that when people come to me talking about this, I don't poo-poo it. I say, man, I understand that you're fearful, but let me help you to work through this. And Lord, help me to introduce them to you so they can have peace instead of fear. See, that's praying the scriptures. It's taking God's word and just turning it back up to God and personalizing it, making it a part of who you are, your circumstances and your situations. You know, I've heard people so often say, I don't know how to pray. Take a scripture. Amen. Take a scripture and just talk to God about it. Talk about how it applies to you and how maybe you're missing it in some areas. And I'll tell you something, it's life changing. And so there's some tools for you. And that's really what I wanted to give you today to help you to realize that unbelief is something you and I can deal with because we don't have to wait no stinking 38 years. God wants us to come into the promised land. Amen. Lauren, will you come up? We're going to play you get a victory and we are going to receive communion together. I thought that was appropriate for us to be reminded that we have access to the throne room through the body and the blood of Jesus. Amen. Will you stand with me? And if you're new here, if you're a visitor, you are welcome to partake in communion. Here's how it works. They will hand you a little wafer and a little cup. Hold on to it. Because what we'll do, we're going to receive communion together. Amen. Bless the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Lord, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind that we have the victory in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus.